So Matthew 21, verse 33 to 46. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son. He sent a son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Then Jesus asked, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers?" The religious leaders responded. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these words that you have inspired to be written here, these words of Jesus, these things that have happened, what we are learning here is a heavy teaching. What is it to be broken? What is it to be crushed by this cornerstone that we call our Savior? What are you wanting us to learn from these words? What are you wanting us to learn from this message? Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, open our hearts and give us understanding. And let us not walk away here farther away from you, but closer to you, because your word is perfect and true, and the Savior of your word is even greater. And we'll give you the praise for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine as a young child that you had this perfect gift that you wanted to receive, the gift that you had your eyes set on from the moment you saw it at the store or wherever you saw it. Nowadays, it would be online, I suppose. But for me, it was this. I remember it was nearing my sixth birthday, and we were at Sears. There's red, white, and blue vintage Free Spirit bicycle. Red, white, and blue with a sparkly banana seat. It was a great thing. It was a great piece of bike machinery. Imagine that being, I had my eyes and my heart set on that. And I remember the day I was coming home from school for lunch, and it was my birthday. My mom says, go ahead and wash your hands, and I'm heading down the hallway, and wait, the bathroom's to the left, and my bedroom's right at the end of the hallway, and the door is wide open, and there's this red, white, and blue piece of machinery, this beautiful bicycle, the one that I had my heart set on. Yeah, the one with the banana seat. You know what a banana, some of you guys don't even know what a banana seat is. But it was my bike. That was my bike. I had gotten my greatest gift that I wanted. You can imagine the joy on my face. And you know, as parents sometimes, how many times as parents have you gotten a gift for your child? And you're probably more excited than the child is at receiving it. You're like, I can't wait till they get this. And then they get it and they love it. But you still just love that look they got on their face when they were surprised. You can imagine the joy on my face. I was excited. I got to ride that bike for a little bit of time before going back to school. is the greatest piece of peddled steel and chrome machinery ever beholden by anybody's eyes. Then I had to get instructions. Parents gave me instructions. They gave me the gist of it, the responsibility of bike riding, bike safety, and looking out for traffic, and being aware of smaller children or anyone who dared to be on the sidewalk that I was burning rubber on, killing villains, and jumping ramps. You better look out. And there would definitely be some bumps and bruises. I remember hitting a big rock in the middle of the sidewalk one time. I just totally wiped out, bloody knee and everything. You know, you've been there. Just get back on that bike and start the adventure all over again. The adventures and the bumps and bruises and all that was worth it. It was worth it. This was the greatest gift. Now imagine you receive this same gift, the greatest gift that you wanted. Imagine I received that gift, but I left it in my room. I shined it up. I cleaned it daily. I might even sat on it now and then, but I just let it set in my room. I never used it for its intended purpose of leaving marks on the sidewalk or leaving marks on the driveway, maybe running into a kid now and then. I never used it for its intended purpose. I just kept it in my room. The gift was not to be just looked at, was it? It's a gift not just to be talked about, not to be admired. It's a great gift that should be used, and it had a great purpose, and with it came a great responsibility. The gift. What gifts have we been given? What gifts have we been given? You look at these scriptures, and God has given the nation of Israel a gift, a privileged position. They were a privileged nation, and they did not steward it well. They did not bear the fruit that God had required or commanded. And so as we walk through today's scripture, as we work through this scripture, I want us to keep three things in mind. What is the gift that we have been given? And are we using that gift as God intended it? What is the gift that God has given us, and are we using it as God intended? And then also as we step into these verses, I want us to be reminded that God has great patience. Consider his patience and long-suffering. God has demonstrated so much patience in these verses. You'll see it. How much patience has he shown us? And then we'll finally see at the end of this that God, his patience does run out. There is an end to the patience of God. God's mercy and grace do come to an end, and there is a judgment that is coming. So think about the privilege, purpose, and responsibility. Think about the good gifts you have received, especially the gift you have received from God. And then think about the responsibility that follows as we press into these scriptures. In last week's text, we talked about the parable of the two sons. We discussed God's authority and how our response to him, his word, and ultimately to his son points us to the will and the purposes he has for our life. We are called to repent, and repentance isn't a thing that we did it once. It's a way of life. We are called to repent and to keep on repenting. How many of you are dealing with sin today that you didn't deal with when you first became a believer? I'm not the only one. As you are in a journey of following Christ, you will stumble upon things that you know God wants to weed out of your life, and we need to take those on. We need to take those on. That's what it means to repent, is to live a life of continual repentance, seeking God in every area of your life. And what I wasn't able to get to as time ran out because of it was the worship team's fault. Not really. What we didn't get to was what it truly means to follow Jesus. I think we have a shallow understanding of what it means to truly follow Jesus. And so here in Matthew 21, 33 to 46, Jesus' parable is one that is both prophetic and condemning. It is both mercy, it shows his mercy, and it shows his judgment. And in this scripture, essentially in this parable, he tells them what they have done. He's telling the teachers of the law what they have done, what they are doing, what they are going to do, and then what is going to happen to them. You can see it plainly right there in the scriptures. It reminds me, I'm going to kind of date myself here. Does anybody remember Larry Bird? The basketball player. So Larry Bird, when he'd be facing an opponent, especially the guy guarding him, it'd get to the end of the game, and he would tell his opponent, he'd say, this is what's going to happen to you. This guy's going to set a pick. I'm going to go around that guy. I'm going to go in that corner over there. I'm going to hit the game-winning basket. And then he would do it. And then one time, I saw a story where he did it, told the guy exactly what he's going to do, did it, and then he apologized because he left 2 seconds on the clock. God ain't going to leave no time on the clock. When it's the end, it's the end. There ain't going to be 2 seconds left. We got to make a decision. Today is the day for us to make a decision on what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. So, the difference with God and Larry Bird is tremendous, I might add. But God doesn't tell us this. He doesn't tell us this so he can humiliate us. He tells us this so we can humbly come to him. It's not so he can defeat us. God doesn't want to defeat us, but to give us victory, to give us victory in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's telling us, his word is telling us this, not to destroy us, but so we can have and we can become a new creation, so we can have new life. So picking up in Matthew 21:33, Jesus is speaking. He says, hear another parable. He's been speaking in parables. And he says, hear another parable. Maybe you'll get it this way. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. God in this parable is the landowner. He owns everything. He owns it all. He has power over everything. Everything is his. It says in Psalm 24:1-2, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. God is the one who is in control. God is in charge. If there's any area in your life that you think you're really in charge of, I invite you to look into the scriptures. If you get to do anything, if that very breath that you are taking is from God, you stole it from God. Because you ain't going to give it back, are you? That is from God. And the vine dresser in this parable represents Israel. Specifically, it represents Israel's leadership, whom God had chosen for a purpose. He chose Israel for a purpose. It reads in Deuteronomy 14:2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And we also need to know that he chose them for a specific purpose. And gave them responsibilities. Israel was to make him known to the rest of the world by worshiping him only and living for him. God intended for Israel to serve him and to bless other nations. That was his purpose, is to make him known through the nation of Israel. And essentially, he did that, but it wasn't the design that he had for them when they were disobedient. It says in 1 Kings 8:59-60, picking up at the end of 59, he says he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. They were calling the people of Israel to follow him. God was calling them out. I think of Joshua, where he gave them the ultimatum. He gave Israel the ultimatum. You can keep following your false gods, go to the old ways, keep doing that if you want. Keep worshiping idols. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua knew what side of the fence to get on. He knew who God was. And I think of the Apostle Paul, who in his letters, begins his letters, he says, Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of James, who writes his letter and says, James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow Christ means we are his servant. We're like his slave. We are to obey his word and do what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. So what went wrong with Israel? Where did they go wrong? Where did their leadership, especially their leadership, go wrong? They forsook God. They forsook God and started serving other gods. And then in the New Testament, we see that they became so proud and mighty about what they knew and who they were that they didn't even see when the Messiah was delivered to them. They didn't even recognize the Messiah that they had studied in the Scriptures, the long-awaited Messiah. They were so blinded by pride that they did not see the coming Messiah. And they missed it. They totally missed it. And their pride got in the way. You know that pride comes before the fall. And that goes for us. Whenever we think we're something, God has a way of bringing us back down, doesn't he? I've been there. Have you been there? Am I the only one? Have you ever been there? All right? So pride comes before the fall. We can see that in our culture today. You can read into that. Pride comes before the fall. Pride prevented them from truly hearing God's warnings. They didn't want to obey him. They didn't want to keep the covenant that he had for them. So he sent them prophets. It says in Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared." God's talking about his covenant people. He's talking about Israel. "Children I have reared and brought up. They have rebelled against me." They have rebelled against me. Listen, parents, have you ever been in a place where your child has rebelled against you? Have you ever been in a place where your adult child has rebelled against the way you brought them up? Is there pain in that? Can you imagine? Because God is perfect, and I guarantee you, none of us parents are perfect, are we? Because God is perfect, can you imagine the pain that it caused him? It caused him so much pain that he decided to send his son to try to heal that pain, to fix that pain, to bring healing into that. Now imagine that pain you felt when your child has rebelled. And think of Jeremiah. He sends another prophet. He says, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was beaten after calling the cities of Judah to return to the law of God. He needed them to return to the law of God. And they were hearing and listening to false prophets. You know what they did with prophets back then? If they didn't like what they said, they would just kill them. I don't like what that guy says. I don't like what that prophet says. Give me a prophet who says what I want to hear, who gives me tingling ears and gives me the things, tells me the things I want to hear, the things that aren't convicting, the things that aren't condemning. We can be in danger of doing that with the preachers and people that we listen to. You ever get to a situation where you know you might be doing something wrong, don't keep asking somebody to help you along the way so that you'll get the answer you want to hear so you can justify yourself. That's what the kings and leaders were doing back in that day. That's what happens today. You'll search for an answer, but you need to take the answer in when it's the truth and not look for the answer that makes you feel good necessarily, right? And Zechariah was stoned. He got stoned for speaking the truth. He was calling out Joash, the king of Judah, for transgressing the commandments of the Lord. And then in the New Testament, we have John the Baptist, who's pointing towards Jesus. He's pointing towards the Messiah. And as a side gig, I don't know if it was really a side gig, but as a side note, he called out King Herod for having an adulterous relationship. Actually, an adulterous marriage. He married his brother's wife. Yeah, he did that. It's in the Bible. I see that look. But John the Baptist was pointing to Christ. He was pointing to the Messiah. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the priest and the leaders in the church, or the leaders in the Jewish church, that is, the synagogue, would have nothing of it. At times, they turned to other gods instead. That was sort of Israel's habits. They turned to other gods and other cultures. And instead of affecting their surroundings, instead of effecting their surroundings, instead of influencing, they were influenced and infected. Can you think of another culture that has been influenced and possibly infected? Maybe one nearer and dearer to us? They became like the cultures, behaviorally, devotionally, and relationally, despite the gift that they had been given, despite the opportunities they had been given, the blessings God had bestowed upon them, the power and the provision shown by God, the God who guided them through the wilderness and that time and time again provided them, took care of them, forgave them, sent them prophets to correct them, and they looked like their surroundings. You couldn't distinguish the Israel, nation of Israel, from the surrounding nations. Keep that in mind as we're going through this. With great gifts comes great responsibility. For years, I know this is a 4th of July weekend, Independence Day weekend. I know. But for years, America has been known as a Christian nation. It is logical to understand. It's illogical to believe that God has had his hand on us, guided us, even protected our nation in many instances. The founding and perseverance of our country, this nation, is undeniable. When we've honored and followed him, blessings have followed. Not that we have ever been a perfect nation. At the same time, rejecting the truth of God, rejecting the truth of Scripture, has consequences. As life in and of itself has truly demonstrated, where our faith and our hope lie, where our faith and our hope lie, whom we trust, most assuredly, is demonstrated in our actions, in what is going on in our culture and in our nation. This most assuredly will bring curses when we disobey God, when we turn our backs on God, just by the sheer removal of the divine protection and blessing. But listen, what we see going on around us in our culture is not the fault of the darkness. It's not the fault of the darkness. If I turned the lights off in here and turned all the light off in here, what would happen? It would be dark. You just turn a small candle on in a dark room, it lights up the whole room. The responsibility is not the darkness. The darkness is only behaving as its nature. If we are going to pierce the darkness, we need to be the light in the darkness. The responsibility, where our country is at today, where our nation is at today, and where many of our churches are even at today, is not the fault of the darkness. It is the fault of the light not acting as it should be. It is the fault of the leaders in the church not preaching the gospel. It's the fault of the teachers not proclaiming the truth. That is our responsibility. And it's my responsibility as a pastor that if you see me saying something that isn't true, that are maybe I'm misguided, you should be speaking to me. You should come to me and say, hey, I don't think you're right about that. I want to be checked. I don't want to go into down a slippery slope of darkness. And it's my job to lead you in the truth. Is that true or not? Amen? Is it? I do not want to go down a road of darkness. I do not want to dishonor God's word. I do not want to dishonor the truth. I do not want to dishonor my Lord and Savior. So the problem is with the leadership. It can be with the leadership. Because as it said, leadership, it comes from top down. We need, as Christians, to be the leaders in our nation, in our community, with the truth. We need to be the light. So, it's not the fault of the darkness. The condemnation that Jesus brought on these people, on the nation of Israel, was on the religious leaders. They were given the stewardship to acknowledge the true Lord, to proclaim, to call to repentance, to point and to direct, to guide to the truth. This parable is not declaring a fault or a judgment on the people of Israel, but on the leaders. The church and its leaders are in danger of committing the same errors and being disobedient today. We see it already. We already see it where the Word of God has been compromised and forgetting who we serve. This church is not my church. It's Jesus Christ's church. It's not anybody's church. And if that changes, we're in a dangerous place. This church has to be the Lord's church. It has to be Jesus' church. And so the gift, this is the gift. Having the knowledge of salvation is the greatest gift that Christ has given to us in this place and time, in this community, in Big Timber. We have the gift of salvation. We know of the gift. The reward is eternal life, but the gift we have is the gospel. And it is our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the light of truth into the darkness. We need to proclaim it to our families. We need to pass on a legacy of the gift, of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we need to teach one another. We need to love one another in the truth. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, needs to be taught well and taught well good in the church. Well good. Is that not proper English? So it needs to be taught well in the church and to the community of Big Timber. That is our responsibility. We have the great gift and a great responsibility. Reading in Luke 12:48 says, and this is Jesus' words, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask more." What have you been given? What is the gift you have been given? How are you doing with your gift? The point is that we're held to a responsible, held to be responsible for what we are blessed with, whether it's our talents, our money, our time, our wealth, our knowledge, whatever abilities you have, those are gifts from God as well as the gospel. Our ultimate gift is the gospel. And I encourage you to read all of chapter 12 of Luke. It is very sobering. It's our ultimate responsibility in words, in actions, and in deeds to use the gift, to use it as we truly follow Jesus. What does it mean to truly follow Jesus? It means to take the mantle of the gospel in every area of your life. It's how we live moment by moment. It's how we live hour by hour and day by day. The cost of discipleship, Jesus said, go make disciples. There's a cost to discipleship. And he spells it out in Luke 9:57-62. He's pointing out here, many are ready to follow until it costs. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" I will follow you. This man said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And then he spells it out for him. Will you? Will you really follow me? It might look like this. It may not be easy living. And then in verse 59, he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." There's always going to be something. There's always going to be something. What is God's something for you? What is God's something else? What is God calling you to? And you're just not hearing it. There's always going to be things, places, people, something that God might call us to leave behind. I'm telling you, that hits me. Why would I come to this windy, sometimes thinking, God-forsaken city of Big Timber when I got kids everywhere else in the world? I'm telling you, that's where I struggle. I want to go chase my kids. I want to. But I think of Philippians 3:13-14. Paul's talking about his past, thinking about the things of the past, and forgetting the things that are behind, but pressing toward the goal, pressing towards the prize, pressing towards Christ. No turning back. Jesus says to them in verse 62 of Luke 9, but Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow, listen, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There is no turning back. And remembering that God did not turn his back on you. When you fail, God's mercy and grace is there waiting. As long as you have breath, God's mercy and grace is there waiting for you. We need to press into that. So we see that God's patience and long-suffering is demonstrated in these verses and throughout the Bible. God's grace is there for us today. Notice when Israel found themselves in the place where they had strayed from God, God did not turn his back on them. He warned them. He continued to warn them. I wonder how many times I've not heard God's warnings because I was too busy pursuing the things I wanted to pursue. I wonder how many times maybe do you not hear God's warnings when he's trying to get your attention because we're too busy and too occupied with the things that don't really matter? That's what I'm hit with. I'm just giving it back. I'm just sharing with you what's on my heart. If I struggle with this, I have to imagine that one or two of you might be struggling in this area. And I'm not saying you can earn your salvation, but are we hearing what God's special calling on our life is? Or are we afraid? Are we afraid of failing? Or are we afraid of losing something that it's going to get burned up anyway? What are we afraid of? God has a calling on everyone. You're a child of God. He's got a call on you. So notice Israel they kept denying God and messing this up, but God kept warning them, first through the scriptures, and then he came to them with the prophets. God is demonstrating extreme patience. It's almost radical when you see it in this section of scriptures. He sends a servant and another servant, and he sends another more servants, and then he sends his son. I mean, how many of you would have that kind of patience with somebody? If somebody messes with me once, I'm kind of like snap, I'm getting upset. Is anybody else like that? It's just me, right? You guys are all angels. What great saints. Come on, you guys struggle with that too. You ever blow a head gasket just because somebody cut you off? Or didn't say please the right way or whatever? Come on. The landowner has shown tremendous patience, sending servants twice. But there is a day coming where he's going to say enough, isn't there? And Jesus kind of calls him to this. After the landowner sends a son, he says, surely they'll listen to him. And then Jesus prophesies, basically he's prophesying this, that they will drag the landowner's son out of the vineyard, kill him, and seize the vineyard themselves. Clearly, Jesus is talking about his own crucifixion. He's saying, this is what you guys are going to do to me. This is what you're going to do to the Son of God. And he asked them, and picking up in Matthew 21:40-41, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, they're answering their own condemnation here. They said, what are they going to do to him? And they answer, the teachers answer and say, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. We're doing all this, and this is what's going to happen to us, is what they're essentially saying. There's a judgment on them. It's like the Nathan and David confrontation. You know, is everybody familiar with the Nathan and David confrontation? Where Nathan says, a man did this and this and this and this. And David said, oh, we need to deal with that guy. He says, you're that guy. You're the man. How many times has God confronted you with his word? How many times has God said, when you're reading the scriptures, Gary, I'm talking to you. And probably not, you know what I'm saying? Are we getting in God's word enough to let it bring a sword to us? Are we getting in God's word enough to let it bring a sword to us? Have you ever been confronted by God's word? Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows you. When you even do the right thing and the intent in your heart is wrong, God knows that too. You can't, like, if you just because you didn't say it, or maybe just because you didn't think or do it, God knows you thought it. That's how well God knows you. And you see the depth at which the Word of God can cut to our souls. The depth of if we think we're at a place where I'm not sinning, I'm not doing. Let me ask you this: have you thought about sinning? What is going on in here? This is where the battle begins. This is what I talked about on Thursday. The battle begins in the mind. When you become a follower of Christ, you got to go to work on the battles that go on in the mind, because that's where you can meet sin and head it off at a pass. So, put yourselves under the weight and surgery of God's word so that the roots of sin and self-righteousness can be eradicated. Dig into God's word. God's kingdom is revealed. The preaching that continued later in Acts with Paul and Barnabas is the place kind of where we're at in history. Acts 13:42-48, Paul was sent to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were begging to hear from the Word of God. They're begging for it. It wasn't. How many of you got more than one Bible at home? I mean, how many of you got... We have the Word of God so easily accessible to us. We take so much for granted. We're taking for granted the gift that God has given us. And they were begging to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, it says, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things that Paul was speaking of. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. They grew bold. I mean, are you able to grow bold with the word of God? Is that your sword? Is that your go-to sword? They grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, speaking of the nation of Israel. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, unworthy of everlasting life. You don't want that. They didn't want that. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. We're going to turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That is what we're experiencing today, the going forward of the gospel. And we as a country have been blessed to have the freedoms that we have so that we can just preach the gospel wherever we go without the persecution. But what we're giving up in the freedom, many places will not let go of under persecution. What I'm saying there is that we have the freedom to proclaim the gospel, but we don't in our freedom. There are places in the world where they don't really have that freedom, where they're being persecuted for preaching the gospel, and they do it anyways. I wonder if we're so ingrained enough in God's word that if persecution truly came, that we'd be able to do it. Would I be able to do it? Would we be able to press into that kind of persecution that I see going on in other countries? So the stone, then it comes to this Isaiah 28:16, where Jesus is pulling from the prophets. He is the Word of God. So I don't know who borrowed it from where. It is Jesus is the Word, so he's speaking his Word. The stone, which is Jesus, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. It's the prophecy and the fulfillment is Jesus. He is the stone. This is the stone spoken of in Acts 4:11, which was rejected by the builders, by the religious leaders, which has become the chief cornerstone, the stone that most in this world will reject, because the way is narrow. The way is narrow. An encounter with Jesus. An encounter with Jesus will either result in a brokenness unto eternal life or a grinding into eternal destruction. To be broken or crushed, the consequences for coming into contact with a stone, if you trip over the edge of a rock and fall on it, you may break some bones. If you come into contact with Jesus, you may break some bones, but if you respond, you will not be crushed. What Jesus is saying there, respond to the brokenness, and out of that brokenness, you will find salvation. But if you don't respond to the brokenness that the Word of God brings on you, you will be crushed into powder. You have to respond to the truth of who God is. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm here to do God's work. The foundation for the church will be laid. It is unwise to oppose me because God's work is not inconsequential. God's patience does eventually run out. It says, continuing on in Matthew 21:45-46, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. God's word is living. While it may be speaking to them, is it speaking to us? In what ways is it speaking to us? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. The chief priests and elders were stuck between a literal rock and a hard place because they were concerned more about reactions from both Romans and the people than they were about pursuing God. So instead of being broken, they would be crushed. Their thirst for power or popularity put them in a position of compromise. Compromise is a dangerous slope. It's a slippery slope. We cannot compromise some things. There are some things we can compromise. We can compromise a carpet color in here, which we got a nice coffee-colored carpet for a good reason, I think. We can compromise what we serve in the fellowship hall. We can compromise a lot of things. But there are some things we cannot compromise. We can't compromise the inerrancy and authority of God's Word. We can't compromise the gospel that Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except through me. And we can't compromise that salvation is by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A gift of God. Salvation is the gift. It is the gift of God. We have been given a great gift. We have seen that God is patient and long-suffering. We have seen that God has sent His Son to be the stone, the cornerstone, which our salvation is built. And we have seen that God's mercy and grace does come to an eventual end, and that there is judgment coming. Reading Revelation 20:11-15, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Throughout history and today, the consequences remain as what is to what is done with the name of Jesus. What is done with the chief cornerstone, the rock of our salvation. Rejection of the Savior is fatal. He then is the one. Jesus is the one whose allegiance is required. He is the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, in his will, using the gifts that he has given you, there is no safer place on earth to be. And that's where we need to be as believers. If you are not in Christ, well, perhaps, maybe outside of his salvation, consider the greatest gift. Consider what he has done for you. Pursue, believer and unbeliever, pursue God. Believer, pursue God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Know him. Know the depth of his love. Pursue him and know his will for your life. And if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that today would be the day that you give your life to him. That today would be the day. And if today is that day, please come and talk to me. If you need more answers to your questions, talk to me. I'd be glad to talk to you. Let's pray. So Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. Lord, as we head into communion, I pray that you would press into our hearts, help us to remember that it is you who is inviting us to your table. It is you that is helping us, that is sustaining us in Christ. So help us to look inward, Lord, so that we would rightly see ourselves, that we'd see that the sin in us does need to be eradicated, that we need to be repentful. As we come to the table, Lord, that we should not come to this table lightheartedly or thoughtlessly, but to be mindful of what you have done. Be mindful of the relationships in our lives where there's brokenness, Lord. Give us the strength to step into that brokenness and to bring forgiveness. And help us to remember that we all have struggles and that we need to come alongside one another, that we need to encourage one another. And Lord, as we look back, we remember the sacrifice, the body and the blood of Christ being sacrificed on our behalf for our forgiveness, for our salvation. Help me, Lord, help me to never take for granted the gift you have given us. Help us to be mindful of you in all that we do. And as we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus will take the Lord's Supper with us in the coming kingdom, until then, Lord, help us to be thankful for the gift. Help us. Strengthen us, guide us, and direct us. For your glory and praise, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you this, this blessing from 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.